Okay, well, I'm going to refresh our memory from where we were last week, and then we are probably for the first 45 minutes or so, at least tonight, I'm going to talk through some issues to give a little bit more detail and a few more answers to the questions that we surfaced last week. So last week, hopefully we did a good job surfacing some of the difficult questions surrounding this topic. I want to provide some background and some answers for us this week, and then I'm going to do my best to leave plenty of time at the end for a lot of questions. So if you have questions, you can jot them down. If you're afraid you'll forget, grab a pen, write them down, and we'll have opportunity for you to ask those at the end. But let me just begin by reiterating the issues we were talking about last week. If you remember, the primary discussion we're looking at is one that takes place amongst evangelical Christians. So we're talking about people who would affirm that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus. So we're talking about in areas of agreement here on this issue of salvation. When we talked last week and kind of laid out the two primary positions that we're comparing and contrasting. One would be what we called lordship salvation. Those who would say that on some level, persevering in good works for the Christian is a necessary and inevitable proof that a person is justified, right? It's a necessary and inevitable proof that somebody has eternal life. That would be the lordship salvation position. It's called that because those individuals would say, in order to be saved, for Jesus to be your Savior, you must also affirm and accept Him as your Lord. The other position, the one that we are affirming through these talks, is free grace, or you could just call it grace if you would like. Somebody asked me just before this, isn't that redundant, free grace, if grace is a gift? Yes, it is. The reason we use that terminology, though, is because it helps us distinguish between the two views. It's just a handy way of distinguishing, since all of these viewpoints would affirm grace as the means of eternal life. We use free grace just to formalize the position we're talking about. So both would say, if you ask, whether you're asking a Calvinist who holds the lordship salvation, whether you're asking somebody more from our position, even if you were asking an Arminian, they would say, yeah, salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus. Both would agree that sin is the problem that necessitates salvation, that we're separated from God because we have sinned. Whether you are free grace, whether you're lordship salvation, wherever you fall in that spectrum, evangelicals would say it's because we sinned that God sent Jesus who died in our place for our sin. Virtually all evangelicals are going to affirm a penal substitutionary idea of the atonement, meaning that Jesus died in our place, substituted himself on our behalf so that we can have eternal life if we believe in him. Okay, now areas of disagreement that we're going to, one third area of agreement, progressive growth in holiness is normal and to be expected. That's just a fancy way of saying for Christians, we expect that a person will continue to follow Jesus. That's what's normal, because when you believe, the Spirit comes into your heart and begins that process of transformation. After last week, somebody also asked me, will I address the role of the Spirit in salvation? All of this assumes that it's at the Spirit's initiative that we are saved, that it is through the Spirit's power that we pursue sanctification. Unfortunately, I don't have time to go into a lot of detail about the role of the Spirit. That's for another talk. If you want a lot more on that, what I would do, go back and listen to Brian, to his sermons on Romans, and particularly zero in on Romans 8, and you'll hear a lot about the role of the Spirit in the Christian life. So I'm affirming that. I just don't have time in this lesson to really deal in detail with the Holy Spirit. But we agree that progressive growth in holiness is normal and to be expected. The areas of disagreement, one would be the nature of saving faith. In other words, if we say that salvation is by grace through faith alone, what is faith? Is it simple belief in what Jesus has done, trust in what Jesus has done, or does faith entail some sort of commitment? So on the lordship end, they're going to say that faith includes repentance. Faith includes commitment to change your life, to do something differently from the way that you do it. on the free grace in. They're going to say, no, faith means belief. And what it is I put my trust in what Jesus has done. That's how I receive eternal life. And then good works are something that follow that as a response to that, as an appropriate response, but they're not wrapped into faith. Okay? The nature of saving faith. And then secondly, the degree to which a life of works is evidence or proof of salvation. So you really have one issue that happens here on the front end of salvation and one on the back end. And on the back end, the question is, and we talked about this for a while last week, if you remember, if a person is living in open sin, unrepentant sin, and says, that's the way that I choose to live, they feel no sorrow, no remorse, could that person be a Christian? If a person denies the faith later on after they have affirmed Jesus, could that person be a Christian? Depending on which side you fall on, you may have a different answer. And so from the more lordship and more Calvinistic side of things, they're going to say the sovereignty of God is such that once a person is trusted in Jesus, they will persevere in good works. If you don't see a certain degree of good works, that person's probably not a Christian. Likely not a Christian, or at least they have good reason to question whether they are. From the free grace perspective, we are going to say, if you see that problem, something is wrong, all right? Something is wrong. But we need to look perhaps a little deeper to figure out what. Okay, so if you came today and you tried to start your car and it didn't start, you've got a number of options, right? You could just say, must be the battery. You go buy a new battery, but all of us have perhaps done this. You go buy the battery, you put it in there, car still doesn't start, right? Now, if I have one solution to that problem of car doesn't start, and it's always battery, then I'm going to be disappointed a lot of the time, right? On the other hand, it could be the battery, it could be the alternator, it could be the engine, it could be a number of problems. So we may have to dig a little bit deeper to figure out if something has gone wrong at this stage in the process. It may not always be that the person isn't a Christian. Maybe, but it may not be. There may be a variety of other issues going on. All right, so we're going to talk about that. We want to look at some critical passages, though, tonight to start that will help frame this discussion for us. All right, many, many passages. And everybody, again, in the evangelical world would affirm these passages. Over and over and over again, eternal life is presented as a gift by grace through faith alone. All right, the one that you memorized when you were knee-high to a grasshopper, John 3:16, you can say it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever, what, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All right, you believe in what he has done. That God sent his son, believe in him, you don't perish, you have eternal life. Right. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. John is very strong on belief over and over and over and over again. I don't remember how many times John talks about believing in Jesus for eternal life, but it's many. All right. John 6, whoever believes has eternal life. John 20, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. Paul picks that theme up. Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is the thesis of the book of Romans, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works of the law. Romans 3, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Ephesians 2:8-9, one of you came up and brought that passage to my attention, quoted it last week when we finished. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, so my point is, over and over and over again, you see faith presented as the requirement to receive eternal life. Right? That is the issue. Now, again, we may have differing understanding of what does faith mean? And that's where I would say, biblically, it's interesting, we talked about this last week, that faith and belief are the same word. The Greek word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, all right? It's the same word. To believe in something is to exercise faith. If you believe, you have faith. Now, you can attach things to faith. If you go through the scripture and you say, well, I think that every time you see faith presented, there's also repentance, or there's also works, or there's also whatever. But faith means belief. All right, so to believe in something is to have faith. And anybody remember the illustration we used last week for those that weren't here? Remember the airplane? Okay. When you get on an airplane, what do? You exercise faith in the airplane and the pilot, hopefully, to take you where you want to go, right? So you step on that plane, they close those doors, you sit down. We don't flap our arms, right? We don't try to take over the cockpit, right? Bad idea, okay? We sit in the chair and we let them get us where we need to go. Once I've made the decision to step on the plane, what I'm doing is I'm trusting that vehicle to take me there. If I get halfway up, I'm at 35,000 feet and I say, don't want to be on this plane. I'm already on it, right? I've already made the decision to get on the plane. If I get up at 35,000 feet, I start to have doubts. That doesn't negate the fact that I exercised faith in the airplane before I got there, right? If I act up, if I cause problems, they're not going to toss you off at 35,000 feet, all right? Now, they might discipline you when you get on the ground, right? Okay, they may have you arrested. They may do all kinds of things, but you're on the plane. You're getting there, all right? That biblically seems to be the picture of faith. I exercise faith because it's not what I have done or what I will do that provides me eternal life. It is what Jesus has done. So I trust in that. Once I've trusted in that, biblically, I have eternal life. Now, we also see, though, that discipleship, following Jesus, requires commitment and perseverance. Right? Over and over, interestingly, in the Gospels, right, Matthew 10, Jesus says, you pick up your cross. Matthew 10, 37 to 42 is a great passage on discipleship. Okay? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. All right, so Jesus says, all right, you pick up your cross and you follow me, or you're not worthy of me. All right, Luke chapter 14 says something very similar in the context of saying, if you want to be my disciple, this is what's required. James chapter 2, which several of you brought up, we're going to talk about that in more detail. James 2 says, faith without works is dead, right? So that it is expected and normal and natural that works would follow faith, that works would accompany our faith, right? And some would say, James 2 then is saying, you've heard the phrase, all right, you're saved by grace through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. What I would say is actually James is talking about a whole different subject, related to salvation different kind of salvation related to the life of the believer after he's trusted Jesus. All right, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. The point being, okay, you have passages that talk about saved by grace through faith alone, and then you have passages that talk about perseverance and commitment and works. Hebrews 6 and 10 talk about penalties and consequences for those who fall away, for those who drift away from Jesus Christ. Right, Hebrews is written to Jews, probably in Rome during the first century, who were tempted to go back to Judaism. And the writer says, don't do that. Because if you do that, there are significant consequences for those who walk away from Jesus. Okay, so discipleship requires commitment and perseverance. And there's no question, as you look at Scripture, that Christians will be judged for their works, on the basis of their works. Now, that may seem counterintuitive to what we've been talking about, because you go, all right, you say we're saved by grace through faith alone, but now you're saying we're judged by our works. Which is it? Yes, all right? It is both of those things. And here's what I mean by that. That receiving eternal life is granted by grace through believing in Jesus. But as you look at some critical passages, what you see is that there is a judgment for Christians that will determine what rewards we receive in heaven, okay, that will determine what we hear from Jesus when we stand before him at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. All right, look for a second, if you've got a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a critical passage when we talk about this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay. I'm going to start in verse 10. So 1 Corinthians 3:10. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Right? So here you have Paul talking to, particularly he's talking about those who teach the gospel, the Christians who are teaching the gospel. And he says, look, you can build a foundation that is based on Jesus and build your life with precious metals, gold, silver, things along those lines. Or you can build your foundation on things that won't last, on things of this world. When you stand before Jesus, your works will be evaluated. And as a Christian, it's possible that all of that work that's built from the world's perspective will burn up. But it says, he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire, right? Because we're talking about believers in Jesus Christ who have failed to persevere and evidence good works, right? The other two passages I have here, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, talk about the judgment seat of Christ. And so here's what I want to make clear, that there are two different judgments that the scripture seems to present. And that's critical to understand. One is for Christians. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, and it is an evaluation of the life that you have lived through the power of the Holy Spirit and the works that you produce. That judgment doesn't determine whether you go to heaven or hell, because that was determined when you believed in Jesus. That judgment determines whether you receive what Paul calls crowns, like in James 1:12. He talks about the crown of life. That's James, not Paul. James talks about the crown of life, right? Paul talks about the crown of righteousness, crown of life, right? The other judgment is called the great white throne judgment. That's Revelation 20. That is a judgment for unbelievers, at which those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so you've got two separate judgments. If you miss that reading the scripture, it's very easy to then become conflated in your understanding of salvation, to begin to see that you can begin to believe that works are somehow a part of the decision about whether or not you and I will go to heaven. Right? The two judgments are presented distinctly. Right? Judgment seat of Christ, great white throne judgment. All right, so Christians will be judged based upon works, but not to determine whether we have eternal life. Right? So those are some key passages. So let me again reiterate a few key points. Biblical requirement for eternal life is always faith in Jesus. Faith and belief are synonymous in the Greek language. We mentioned that. Okay, now the question, some of you asked about repentance last week. Okay, repentance is talked about in certain places to indicate conditions to be met before belief in Jesus can occur. All right, let me explain that. Does anybody know what Acts 17 talks about? He does, yeah. So Paul is preaching to pagans at Mars Hill. He's preaching to idol worshipers in Athens at a public location. And he begins by laying out who God is, what God has done, right? And God has created them. God has given them a certain opportunity to know him. If you look at Acts 17, then I'll go over there for just a moment. He says, men of Athens, this is verse 22. I perceive that in every way you're very religious. It goes on in verse 23 to talk about their altar to an unknown God. And he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All right, so Paul points out this. He says, look, God isn't like your idols. Why? Because God is over all things. He determined where you would live. He made you. And he says, God's calling all men everywhere to do what? Repent. Does anybody know biblically what that word means, repent? Okay, change. I'm hearing change your mind, and I heard turn. Okay, yeah, very literally in the Greek, it's the word metanoia, which means change of mind. All right, meta, change, noia, mind. It as you read through the way that it's used, not only in the New Testament, but other contemporary literature, the idea means to turn away from something. All right, so it is to turn from one thing to another thing. In the case of Acts 17, what do they need to turn from? Okay, they're idols, right? These people are literally worshiping idols of stone and gold and silver. Before they can believe in Jesus, they must repent, they must turn from, change their mind about those idols. You cannot simultaneously exercise faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life and believe in idols of stone and wood, believe that they are gods who made the world, who can provide eternal life. So for them, it's not that repentance is a part of faith. Okay, it's that repentance for them had to occur logically before they could believe. And the repentance is not them saying, okay, we're going to do better. We're going to pick up our room. We're going to be nicer to our friends and sisters, right? The repentance instead is stop worshiping idols. Stop trusting in idols. Okay, another classic illustration of this happens in Acts 2. All right, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the speech that Peter makes. Okay, Peter makes a long speech in Acts chapter 2. You remember Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon all of these in the church that are gathered together. This is kind of the start of the church. They begin speaking in other languages, and people go, okay, what's going on? Peter stands up, and he talks about Jesus. And essentially what he talks about is how the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. It says, God sent your Messiah to you, and what'd you do? You crucified him. You put him to death. All right, so then you get to verse 37, and he says this. Now, when they heard this, in other words, that they had crucified their Messiah, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. All right, repent, change your mind, turn from something. What is it they should repent of in this context? Any ideas? I heard it over here. Okay, yeah, rejecting Jesus, right? What they were in was a state of unbelief about Jesus. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, therefore they put him to death. What does Peter say? Repent of that, right? You cannot logically believe Jesus is the Messiah and not believe Jesus is the Messiah at the same time. Right? So you have to change your attitude about Jesus, believe in Jesus, and then he goes on being baptized. It's a whole other can of worms, but I'll go ahead and just briefly explain that one. The idea here seems to be, and if you look at this preposition for the forgiveness of your sins, it's the preposition eis in Greek, which really carries the idea of on the basis of or as a result of. All right, so you be baptized on the basis of the fact that your sins have been forgiven. So you turn from your rejection of Jesus as a nation to avoid the wrath of God. Now remember, this is still the Jewish nation living under the Old Testament law. What happened if they rejected God's prophets? Happened in the Old Testament. Yeah, God judged them, God disciplined them, kicked them off the land. So they hear that you've rejected the Messiah. That's a biggie, right? It's one thing to reject Isaiah. It's another thing to reject your Messiah. They go, oh no, right? What are we going to do? And Peter says, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, right? God as a nation will save you from his wrath, all right? Now, what's very interesting is these contexts where repent and believe are linked together are virtually all found in contexts like this. In the book of Acts, in the Gospels. You see the word repentance throughout the New Testament, but it is never really linked anywhere else that I'm aware of with faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Repentance is commanded for Christians as a means of continuing to walk with God. You repent of your sin to continue to have close fellowship with God, but it's never anywhere else linked to receiving eternal life. Repentance is not given as a condition of eternal life. Instead, sometimes it is logically a step that a person has to take before they can believe in Jesus, right? You can't believe in idols at the same time that you believe in Jesus. You can't not believe in Jesus and believe in Jesus at the same time. All right, so when we look at repentance, the key is this. Just like the word salvation, you always have to ask, what does that mean in this context? It's a very versatile word. If I say, have you turned? Turned what? Turned where? Right? If you're in the car and I go, turn. You're going to say, which way do I turn? Where am I going? Okay. Repent is very similar, right? I'm going to turn from something towards something else in order to escape the discipline or the wrath of God. But the context is very, very determinative regarding what repent means. And we can't always just pull it out and make a blanket statement. Now, what we can say is that everywhere believing in Jesus is commanded to receive eternal life. Everywhere. And repentance is in a few key contexts connected in places like this where it seems clear what they're being asked to repent of before they can believe in Jesus. All right. So I wanted to make that point because I know that comes up a lot when we talk about repentance. Okay, faith. One of the charges that often gets leveled against the free grace view is, well, you're just saying if somebody goes down at a conference or a crusade or revival and they just pray a prayer that they're saved, and they may not be. And I would agree. When I was in junior high, we went to yearly revivals and crusades, and there's always that one kid that becomes a Christian every year, right? He goes down and he prays every year. And you're like, either you were confused last year or you're confused right now, right? It's one or the other, okay? The reality is that nowhere biblically does it say praying a certain prayer saves you. Nowhere does it say going down an aisle saves you. The way that we appropriate eternal life is by believing in Jesus. Faith, like we've said, isn't merely intellectual assent to facts. In other words, it's not just checking off boxes to say, okay, yeah. Historically, I get that. Instead, it is trusting in what Jesus has done to provide you eternal life. Trusting in him to do what you cannot do. All right, so it is not works, but it is not the head disconnected from the heart and the body. I'm not even sure that it's fully possible as human beings to totally divorce our brains from our hearts, from our bodies, right? But faith is a trust that Jesus will save me and grant me eternal life because of what he's done. All right, that's what faith means. We talked about this. A Christian's works will determine whether he receives reward, but not whether he receives eternal life. We read 1 Corinthians 3. Luke 19 talks about this man gives his different servants different amounts of money to steward while he is gone. When he comes back, two guys have done well with the money. They've multiplied it. One guy, remember, buried it in the ground and didn't multiply it, didn't do well. The two guys that did, they get to rule over a certain number of cities. The other guy, they take his away and they give it to these folks over here. Okay? The idea being that the way we steward the resources God has given us as his followers will determine to some degree our reward in heaven. All right, so a Christian's works determine whether he receives reward. And here's a number of passages that talk about crowns and eternal reward. James 1:12, 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 4:8, all talk about crowns in anticipation of persevering well. In James 1, it's in response to persevering under trial. You receive the crown of life. Okay? That's the kind of thing we get when we're talking about eternal reward. Okay, and then this final key point, or actually, I'm sorry, there's a couple more. We have a number of illustrations of genuine believers who failed spectacularly. All right, Solomon is a great example. How do we know that Solomon knew God? Well, God gives him wisdom through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives in Solomon. Solomon clearly worships God, but Solomon does not seem to end well, right? He has how many wives? 700, 300 concubines. His heart turns toward the end of his life toward the gods of the nations. And yet, it seems that Solomon is still one of God's people. Moses. It's interesting. In the book of Hebrews, as you read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews talks about entering into the rest. And he makes this parallel to the promised land. You don't want to be like the nation of Israel. They were disobedient in the wilderness, and they didn't get to enter into God's rest. Now, some will say entering into that rest means going to heaven when you die. What's the problem with that? Moses didn't go, right? If there's one person from the scripture that we know is a Christian or know is a believer, it's Moses, right? One way we know that is that at the transfiguration, who comes back to talk with Jesus? Moses, Elijah, right? These guys come back, and that's where Peter's like, this is great. Let's make some tents. Let's camp out. We'll hang out with Moses and Elijah. You remember that whole deal? We know Moses is in heaven, but he didn't go into the promised land. Hebrews, and this helps us answer our Hebrews question, Hebrews actually talks about a life, a rest that is for those Christians who persevere and finish well. That there's a fullness of life, a fullness of intimacy with God, a fullness of reward in heaven for those who finish well. That's the rest. Remember, as a Jewish person who wanted to go into the promised land, it wasn't just physically being on the land. It was shalom, life. Life was not just that you had a pulse. Life was peace with God, peace with your neighbor, peace with the nations, the reception of all the blessings that God promised to his people. Life was eternal and everlasting, and you never had to worry or fear that you were going to lose any of it. So there's this quality of life that Hebrews talks about when it's talking about the rest that he parallels to the nation of Israel and their rest. If they go in, even after they went in to the promised land, did they ever have rest? They never really did they? And so Hebrews says we look forward to that day where we have the fullness of life that God intended. That's the idea of the book of Hebrews. Failing to follow Jesus for a lifetime then can disqualify us from the fullness of that reward, the fullness of that intimacy with God. And Hebrews 6 and 10 even seem to indicate that it can lead to physical death, right? James chapter 5 as well. You turn a sinner from the error of his ways. You save his soul, literally his life, from death. You save him from dying. Y'all will remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. What happens when they reach a certain level of sin? Death, right? There is real discipline and real consequence for believers who fail to persevere in holiness. All right, progressive growth in holiness, like we said, is expected and normal. Sin or apostasy is evidence of a very serious problem. All right, Romans 6 and 8 say, if the Spirit lives within you and you go back to sin, you're voluntarily submitting yourself to slavery again. The Spirit dwells within you and should be communicating to you, convicting you of your sin, leading you to righteousness. If that doesn't happen, something has gone wrong. Now, we may not know what has gone wrong. Could be that the person isn't a Christian. That's one option. Could be that the person has never been told that what they're doing is sin. So we look at them and we go, well, that person is a sinner. Right? You ever do that? That guy's a sinner. Not me as much, but that guy over there, right? Could be that that person struggles in different areas than I do. Could be that that person, we don't know how far they've come, right? And so you may look at a person and go, boy, that person has some real trouble over here, but you don't know where they began, right? So you may look at me and go, man, his hair kind of starting to do this at the end of the day, right? You don't know what it looked like when I started the day, right? Looked worse, okay? It's the same kind of deal. It could be that you have a person who over a period of time has slowly stopped listening to the voice of the Spirit for whatever reason. Habitual sin has really taken root in their heart. Some sort of bitterness has taken root in their heart, and they are slowly drifting away from God. But you also don't know to what degree the Spirit might be convicting and pushing internally that you can't see. Okay, so the danger in automatically saying this person isn't persevering to the level I'd like to see, therefore probably not a Christian, is I can't see everything. And I don't know what's going on in that person's heart. And so there could be a number of things going on. All right, we're going to talk about then how do we approach that situation in a few minutes as we close. We're not closing right now, by the way. I've got to It's going to be a little while. Sin has some very real consequences in this life as well. We talked about the possibility of physical death. That's James 5. 1 John 1 talks about distance from God, right? You say you have fellowship with God, but you are in sin. You're a liar, right? John seems to talk about this deep, intimate fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 5, 3-5 talks about church discipline. In 1 Corinthians, by the way, the whole church in 1 Corinthians is a big mess. And so if you believe that Christians cannot be a big mess, go read 1 Corinthians. I mean, you've got people suing each other. You've got people using the Lord's Supper as an excuse to indulge their gluttony. 1 Corinthians 5 is about a man having an immoral relationship with his mother-in-law. Paul says this is a brand of immorality not even practiced among the pagans. And so Paul says, I've turned this man over to Satan. Okay, this is church discipline. He has cast the guy out of the church, allowed him to be in the realm of the world so that his spirit may be saved on the day of Christ Jesus. The idea is that he'll experience this deep conviction and desire to come back to God's people. So separation from fellowship with God, separation from fellowship with God's people, maybe physical death, okay, all kinds of consequences for sin and apostasy now. Okay? So that's how I would tend to frame the broad points of the relationship between faith and works. It's natural and normal that the believer would persevere in good works because the Spirit lives in your heart, but things can and do go wrong as you look at the Scripture. When we see that things have gone wrong, we don't automatically assume that the person is an unbeliever. That's one possibility, but instead we may need to look at a variety of different issues. And now one passage that I do want to address in a little bit more detail before I give some practical ramifications and then open it for questions is James chapter 2. Okay, James chapter 2, because so many people have asked about James 2, and I know that as soon as I open it for questions, somebody will. Let me go ahead and I'll try to get the jump on James 2 and then give a few more thoughts before I open it up. Okay, James chapter 2, verse 14 is really where the trouble starts, okay? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. All right, so he starts with a rhetorical question. What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. The expected answer is what? No, right? That faith cannot save him. Now, anytime we see that word save, though, we have to ask, save from what? Okay? As you go through the scripture, it's really interesting. The word save, it's used all over the place in all different kinds of ways. When Peter walks out on the water and he begins to sink into the water, what does he say to Jesus? Lord, save me. Does he mean, let me go to heaven when I die? No, he means just the opposite right then, right? Don't let me die, right? I'm not ready to go to heaven. Physically pull me out. That is the same word in the Greek language. Salvation is the same word, all right? To save is sozo. All right, it can mean physical deliverance. It can actually mean healing. If you remember the woman who has the 12-year flow of blood, who touches Jesus, Jesus turns to her and says, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you, has rescued you from what? from bleeding, right? Has rescued you from being sick. Your faith has saved you from this illness. All right, it can refer to that. It can refer to, in Hebrews 13:11, you see it referring to glorification, the final salvation we'll have. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The day of salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Okay, it can refer to salvation from sin's consequences for us. It can refer to salvation from hell. The point being that anytime we see the word save, we have to ask that question. Save from what? Now, in James, there is a contextual clue to tell us saved from what. And it happens in verses 12 and 13. All right. Speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers? Now notice he calls them brothers. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? No. Save him from what? From the judgment James was just talking about right before this passage. Judgment for what? Well, it is judgment based upon your accountability before God to his law of liberty. Does that word term law of liberty sound similar or familiar to anybody? Okay, think Romans 8. As I say, the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. Right? I think the law of liberty is the law that's written on our hearts through the power of the Spirit. We will be judged. Remember, we talked about judgment seat of Christ. We as Christians will be judged on the basis of how we listen to the Spirit and how much our works match the character of Jesus Christ based on the Spirit that's in us. So James here is not talking about whether you go to heaven or hell, I don't believe. I think he's talking about this judgment seat of Christ, and I think he's also talking about a practical salvation from a life that is vain and useless. All right, and here's why I say that. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, someone comes to the door, right? They say, I need food, I need clothing. You say, shalom, right? And slam the door in their face. That doesn't do any good. Even if you say, I believe in Jesus, it doesn't do any good for who? The guy standing on your doorstep. Okay? It's useless. It's vain. All right? It exists, but it's dead. It doesn't have the power to save you at the judgment seat of Christ, nor does it have the power to deliver you from a life of vanity and worthlessness. All right? Instead, a mature faith is matched with works. Now I'm going to skip verses 18 to 20 for just a minute. All right, we'll come back to them. I know those are the hardest ones in the passage, so I will come back to them. 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he did what? Offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed or matured by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled or made perfect that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness and he was called a friend of God. All right, anybody know what chapter that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him to righteousness? 15. Yeah, Genesis 15, right? What chapter does Genesis sacrifice or not sacrifice ultimately Isaac? Okay, 22. Yeah, Genesis 22. Okay, there's a period of separation here of a number of years. And what the author is getting at in James is that the faith that Abraham exercised in Genesis 15 is matured or completed when he's willing to offer up his son Isaac. It is now a full mature faith that can save from this judgment at the judgment seat of Christ and can save from the type of vain life. If you follow Abraham's history between Genesis 15 and 22, it ain't pretty. Okay, a lot of stuff happens and he does a lot of things. A lot of deceitful things that are not consistent with God's character. Genesis 22, Abraham finally lives out what he had believed. His faith is made mature. All right, Rahab, the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. All right, you remember the story of Rahab, right? When the spies come into the promised land to spy it out. And you remember, they go back eventually and they're afraid, but they finally go to Jericho. And Rahab and her family are the only ones that survive, right? Because Rahab hid the spies. And she says, all right, when you come back in, just promise that my family will be delivered. So that, you know, they march around Jericho, all this kind of stuff. And I've always envisioned that the whole city falls down. And here's Rahab's room, right? With that cord hanging out of it. And God saves Rahab. Was it because Rahab was inherently good? No. No, right? Rahab is not the pillar of the community, right? Rahab is a prostitute. Okay, what is it that Rahab is saved from? It's an easy question. Okay, death, yeah. She doesn't die when the city falls down. Rahab's protection of these spies leads to salvation from some very real consequences in her life and in the life of her family. And the issue is not whether Rahab's going to go to heaven. The issue is that Rahab evidenced that she believed in God when she protected those spies. And she says that when she brings them in, that she's heard about the God of the Jews, and she knows that he's more powerful than whatever they're worshiping. Okay? So she brings in these spies, and that produces salvation. Not eternal life, but instead a very literal salvation from the consequences of unbelief. Okay? So what James is talking about is this maturing of the faith that then leads one to be able to be called in the public eye, as Abraham was, a friend of God. And what's going on in 18 to 20? Let's back up for a second. But someone will say, all right, this is an objection to James's argument. What was James's argument? That faith and works ought to go together. They belong together. Okay, with if they're not together, they're dead. He says, all right, but someone will say, so he's going to introduce an objector. This is an imaginary person that James is introducing in the flow of the argument to disagree with him. Now, what you're going to see is that James is going to view this person as foolish. So we've got a person who's imaginary, who's going to disagree with James, and he's going to be saying something opposite of what James is arguing, and he's going to be foolish. Okay, so let's read verses 18 to 20. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? All right, first thing to know is this. The Greek language has no quotation marks. Okay? So the challenge here is to figure out exactly where does the quotation begin and end. Does anybody have the New American Standard in here? Okay, where do the quotations end? I'm sorry? Okay, end of verse 18. Anybody have the NIV? Okay, right here. Remind me your name again, Chris? Yeah, where do the quotations end? Okay, so, yeah, show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So they end at the, all the way at the end of 18?
No, sir, just the deeds. Oh,
no, yeah, okay, yeah, you have faith and I have works. So just that first phrase. All right, so you can see even between the NAS and the NIV, they've interpreted differently where the quotation marks ought to go. All right, now, what I want to introduce is a third option for where these quotations end that I think is going to help us understand what's going on here. Okay, if you go for just a minute with me over to 1 Corinthians, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, keep your finger in James. Don't lose James, because we'll come back to it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Okay, Paul's talking about the resurrection of the dead, how the resurrection of the body is a doctrine we need to affirm. Verse 35, he says, but someone will ask, are you recognize that? But someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Then verse 36, you foolish person, all right, he comes back and he introduces an objection, then he introduces it so he can call the person stupid, right? So he says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. All right, now go back to James 2. Knowing that, and reading verses 18 to 20, where do you think the quotations ought to end? You see anywhere where James might be coming back and objecting to this person using the similar terminology as Paul? Okay, yeah, I hear it up here. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Okay, here's my argument. I think that this quote of the imaginary objector here goes all the way through the end of verse 19. Okay, so what is this person saying? Well, he's disagreeing with James. He says, all right, but someone will say this. You, James, you have faith and I have works. In other words, you've got faith. Well, I have faith and works. Let's just imagine that, that you could separate those out. Show me your faith without works. All right, James, you show me your faith that doesn't have any works. I'll show you my faith by my works. All right, the idea is, look, just as easily as you can show faith without works, I can show faith with works. Faith and works don't really have that type of connection. Someone could evidence works and not have faith, right? Someone could have faith and not evidence works. Someone could have works and faith together. The guy is saying, look, the two can be separated. I'll give you an illustration. You believe that God is one and you do well. Now, that doesn't mean good for you. The idea is you do good things. You believe that God is one. That's the orthodox confession of faith. You believe. And you do, poieo is the Greek word, you do good things. You've got faith and works. But what do the demons do? The demons believe and all they do is shudder. The guy's argument then in a nutshell is, yeah, faith and works can be separated. Now, it's an absurd argument and it's meant to be. That's why James is going to come back and show the person to be foolish. All right, now, don't get caught up on whether demons go to heaven or anything like that, all right? The issue is that the demons have an orthodox belief system. They believe in Jesus, but all they do is shudder. They don't do anything else. So technically, faith and works can be separated. James comes back and says, yeah, but when they are, faith without works is dead. It's useless. It doesn't accomplish its purpose. That's what he's trying to say. That faith ought to be paired with works in order to accomplish its purpose. We see that in the life of Abraham. We see that in the life of Rahab as well, that their faith is made full and complete when they evidence works. It's not that they didn't have eternal life prior to that point. It's that their faith finally fulfills its meaning, its purpose. Okay, that is probably the most common passage that gets brought up when we talk about this. Okay, what I want to do briefly then is we've kind of looked at some of these passages, some of these key points. Let me just give a few practical ramifications, and then within 5 minutes or so here, I'll open it up for remaining questions. Okay, first of always preach the gospel, right? 2 Timothy 4, preach the gospel in season, preach the gospel out of season. If you're unsure whether someone is trusted in Jesus for eternal life, it doesn't ever, ever hurt to tell them again. Even if you are sure, tell them again, all right? Always preach the gospel. Always preach the gospel so people always have an opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and respond to it. No matter where you think they are in their spiritual journey, always preach it. Always preach it, okay? Secondly, again, recognize salvation is appropriated through faith in Christ, not through an emotional experience or a prayer, and that's critical. Okay? And I think often for those who are free grace in the past, the accusation has been, well, you just that you believe in some sort of cheap faith or easy believism is the term that gets thrown around, that people can just come and cry at an event and then come cry next year and they never really understand what they believed. All right. When the reality is that biblically it is believing in what God has done in Jesus Christ that allows us to appropriate and receive eternal life, all right? By grace through faith. That's what faith is. I have to understand and believe the gospel, not just have an emotional experience, okay? If somebody denies Christ or cannot articulate faith in Jesus, I usually assume that person is not a Christian. So if I say, and often what will happen is you'll say, are you a Christian? And they go, yeah, all right, I'm from Oklahoma or whatever, you know, and they... They don't really have a connection between the word Christian and what biblically it actually means. And so you say, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? And it may be something like that. I was born in the South, or I went to church all my life, or I try to love God, or it's something about what they've done. And if they cannot articulate that it is believing that Jesus died in my place for my sins and rose again so I can have eternal life, and I believe in that, and that's how I have eternal life. If they can't articulate that, or if they deny that, then I do assume that they aren't a Christian. In some cases, they may be a Christian who's just fuzzy about how they explain things or fuzzy on their understanding of the truth, but I always am going to reiterate the gospel in that circumstance and remind people what Jesus has done. All right, if somebody says they have believed but is living a sinful lifestyle, I'm going to approach that person as a Christian in need of discipline or exhortation. In other words, somebody can articulate to me the gospel and says, yes, I believe this, but their lifestyle doesn't match, then I'm going to assume there's another problem somewhere. Right? Either they're a Christian who is in sin and rebellion, they're a Christian who needs discipleship, they're a Christian who needs encouragement to finish well, as we all do from time to time. Right? So I'm going to approach that very differently than I would approach the person who says, yeah, I don't believe that. Okay. Always ground someone's assurance of salvation in the finished work of Jesus and not in a person's good works. Okay. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. If I can open that page. 1 John 5. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The idea is you believed in him. I'm going to ground assurance. In other words, if someone wants to know, am I a Christian? I'm going to ground their assurance that they're a Christian in what Jesus has done, instead of saying, well, did you hug your mom today? All right. Did you do enough Christian chores? How much did you sin? Right. That's not how I'm going to ground assurance. It's not going to go back to what they've done. Instead, I'm going to say, have you trusted in what Jesus has done on your behalf for eternal life? If so, you can have confidence that he has saved you by what he has done. All right. Consider why a Christian might be in sin. And this is the last point here. It could be lack of discipleship, could be some sort of physical or psychological problem, could be rebellion, isolation from community, or a number of other things, and then respond accordingly. In other words, again, we don't always assume it's the battery. It could be a myriad of issues that we need to address. And so sometimes that takes longer and it's a more complicated approach, but I think it's a biblical one and one that the authors of the scripture take. Okay? We'll take questions. So that being said, are there questions or concerns or thoughts you guys want to... Yes, Ed?
I've got some questions about repentance. You chose those two specific areas, those two... but there are some others that talk about repentance. And as I'm sure you're aware, in Acts 26, Acts 20 is where he calls the Ephesian elders down, and he talks about, in fact, I'll read it here. I can find it. Acts 20, he says, he talks to the elders and he talks about his life and he says, I was with you, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, also over in Hebrews 6, is that it? I think it's Hebrews. Let me look. Where it talks about the foundation of our faith being a repentance from...
Oh, yeah, foundation of repentance.
Yeah, repentance from dead works, mm-hmm, and faith in God. So there's correct, two other areas where repentance and faith are tied together. Acts 26 is his defense before King Agrippa. And this is very interesting because this is sort of a summing up of his entire ministry, really, when he defended himself. He talked about how he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, basically started off as a Pharisee, went through his testimony here, and how Christ saved him. And then gave him the vision of what his life was going to be like the rest of the time. He said, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles whom I am sending you, this is verse 17, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all Judea, the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Okay? There's a few other passages too along that line, but I think where we maybe differ is the definition of repentance.
Okay.
I don't think repentance has anything to do with penitence, you know, trying to make good what you've done wrong. I think repentance is coming to the point to where you realize that anything you can do is not going to work. And repenting from those dead deeds, trying to earn your salvation. In Acts 2 there, the Jews were trying to earn their salvation through their good works. So they needed to repent from that.
Sure.
In Acts 17... The the people there, they needed to repent from their idol worship, because that was the way they were trying to get saved. And so repentance really is a broader thing, where we need to come to the point to where we realize we're what God says we are. We don't have any way to get to save,
right, and
salvation.
Yeah, too. And here's how I would address that. We don't disagree on the definition of the term. I think where we might discuss some, if we were to look at these, is what is the term referring to in each particular context? Because I think the way you're describing it, repentance would mean turning from one particular understanding about Jesus or about salvation or eternal life to God's point of view on it. Okay. So, and so I agree with you that particularly Hebrews 6 is a great illustration, speaking to Jews in the context of their temptation to return to the law. What he's talking about is, prior to knowing Jesus, you had to repent of the belief that dead works would grant you eternal life. I don't want to go back and lay that foundation again. I want to press forward to maturity. Right? Very similarly, I think in Acts 20 and Acts 26, actually what Paul is talking about is that to both Jews and Greeks, he has preached repentance as a matter of course, because for the Jews, you have this issue of trusting in works that they have to turn from or change their mind about. For the Greeks, you typically had the idol worship issue that they had to repent of. And so I think the way you're describing it, I would agree with you in the sense that the term means what you're saying it means. It would just be a matter of, in each individual context, you have to ask that question of what specifically must they turn from? What is the hang up to them exercising faith in Jesus?
Yeah, that's why I'm saying it. I think it's broader than what just the Jews in Acts 2 and those in on Mars Hill. It's broader than that, because it boils down to each one of us. We all, each and every one of us, have something that we're trusting in before we come to Christ, before we come to that saving knowledge of Christ. And so repentance would just be seeing ourselves and turning from that, seeing ourselves, instead of seeing ourselves as, oh, well, I can get this done, you know, or whatever, and saying, okay, I'm repenting now. I see myself the way that God sees me. I need a Savior.
Right.
The woman at the well was the same way.
I think we're on the same page.
One other point is, then preaching repentance, I think, is important, because Jesus preached it throughout the Gospels. Paul preached it. He summed up his whole ministry as repentance towards God, faith in Christ.
Right.
Peter preached it. We don't preach it very often.
I agree. Yeah. And that's a great question. I agree with you. As long as we clarify by repentance that we don't mean some agreement to do things to earn my way in, or to commit to change my lifestyle or something along those lines. When we talk about repentance, then I think it's accurate. In modern terms, you might say you have to stop believing in or trusting whatever it is that you're
trusting
in. Change
your attitude.
Yeah, and change the way that you feel about faith in Jesus. That'd be an accurate way. Yeah, that's great.
I think that gets to the point of intellectual belief and actual belief for salvation.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Good clarification.
Matt, there are some that would profess their belief and be able to state their belief to show that they are a Christian, a believer. But they would also say that there are other ways to heaven, perhaps. This is right for me, but this may not be the only way to heaven. How would you respond to that in terms of that person's belief?
Yeah, that's a great question, Eddie. That's a difficult one. Yeah, that's a tough one. You have a couple of issues, and what you're talking about is the belief in the exclusivity of Jesus. Here's how I would answer that. If a person is trusting for eternal life, for his or her eternal life, in what Jesus has done, then he or she is a Christian, I think, regardless of how they may be confused on some other very important and critical issues, maybe even issues that would make them a heretic from a Christian perspective. In other words, issues that would place them outside of the boundaries of what we've called Orthodox Christianity. if they are trusting in what Jesus has done for their salvation, then they would be a Christian. On the other hand, if they say, no, I somehow need to also add works, or if they are confused to the extent that they would deny the work of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ's work for eternal life, then I would question their salvation. So the answer is, a person, I think, could be a believer going to heaven and still be very confused on some of these other issues if they've trusted in Christ.
Matt, if we're saying that faith is a requirement for a person to have eternal life, what would the relationship be of assurance then? If faith is trusting or believing, what is the relationship? Is assurance always present when a person has exercised saving faith?
That's a great question. Yeah. Some would say without assurance, there is no faith, because assurance has to be tied to faith. In other words, if you've exercised faith in what Jesus has done and your faith is in that, then how could you not have assurance? Technically speaking, that should be true. But the reality is that I don't always feel 100% assurance that I woke up this morning, right? In fact, 100% confidence of anything is an illusion, right? I mean, I cannot, that's a construct that most of us aren't really familiar with, in the sense that absolute epistemological certainty doesn't truly exist. What the Bible talks about is I can know something with the degree of confidence that I can trust in it. So assurance is, I am confident based on what Jesus has done that I have eternal life. Doubt and faith can coexist to the extent that I say I've trusted in Jesus, but sometimes I wonder, sometimes I doubt. My assurance may not be full. So a person's lack of assurance doesn't necessarily mean that they are not a Christian or have not believed. It might simply mean they are struggling with doubt. It might mean that they are realistic about the extent that a finite person can know anything with 100% certainty. So, does that help? Okay. Yeah, and just to tag on, you're welcome to sit down, but just to tag on, like, part of this is, it's hard to be 100% certain because I'm a human being. I don't have all information about the universe or about the knowledge of God, and so I will always have things at the corners of my mind that I'm not sure about. And so I exercise faith to the extent that I say, I'm going to get in this plane, but I can never be 100% confident that I exist to some extent. Okay. And that may sound like heresy. All I'm saying is I'm finite to the extent that knowledge doesn't in terms of logic necessarily mean absolute epistemological certainty. To know something means I trust with a reasonable degree of confidence that it's true, and I'm going to live my life as if it's true. Okay? That's biblical faith.
You said that repentance happens before you believe in Jesus, and you also said that in Acts, people have to turn away from idols before believing in Jesus. Do you believe that repentance can also happen after you believe in Jesus? And my example is... I have two examples. The first one, my mom, she was a Muslim, and she became a Christian, and she believed in Jesus, but it took her a year or so to understand that, you know, like, that Jesus is the Savior. But before that, she still believed in Jesus and Allah. And the second question is more, we as Christians in the U.S., it's really easy to say that in the Old Testament, you have to turn away from idols. And also, you know, like if you're a Buddhist, you have to turn away from your idols. And Muslim, you have to turn away from Allah. But for people living in the U.S., the idols might be money or, you know, things that you don't really see. So can you still repent after you believe in Jesus?
Yes. And that's earlier when I talked about repentance is not connected always to eternal life. The word repentance is used throughout the scriptures toward Christians, and it's usually used in the context of repenting as a Christian of things that you have done wrong or repenting of a particular way of life. One of the best known would be in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about Esau And he says, you know, make sure that no bitter root springs up among you, causing you to fall short. And he gives the illustration of Esau, and it says Esau sold away his birthright for a bowl of stew, and then later he found no place for repentance, although he sought for it with tears. The idea is Esau did repent, and he wanted the blessing back. And you remember this just heartbreaking moment with his father. He says, is there any blessing left for me? And he receives a blessing that sounds a lot more like a curse than a blessing, right? And the idea is he repented, but it was really too late at that point because the damage had already been done. It's not necessarily that Esau was going to lose eternal life. It's that in his life, he wasn't going to receive this blessing from his father that would allow him to inherit the covenant promises. Okay, so certainly for those who know God, repenting of those things that they have done, and that's what Hebrews is exhorting these folks to do, is to turn away from their reliance upon the law and keep following Jesus.
A passage that, I don't know, I just struggle to understand, Colossians 21 through, I guess, 23.
What chapter?
1. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then this clause, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister.
Great. I am so glad you asked about that passage. I really am, because this passage actually illustrates in a great way what I've been talking about throughout this discussion. It is this. If you read the passage carefully, you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Why? What's the result? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. All right, so you have been reconciled. That's eternal life. Why have you been reconciled? Well, the goal or the result is that you will be presented before God, holy and blameless and above reproach. That's your maturity and the fullness and the completion of faith that James is talking about. That happens if you remain steadfast and secure in the faith. Okay, so what Colossians is getting at, what Paul's getting at in Colossians covers both of these things, is that your reconciliation occurred when Jesus died for you and you believed in him. The fullness of that maturity, the completion of the results of that faith, is you'll be holy, blameless, beyond reproach. But in order for that to happen, you have to remain steadfast in your faith. Okay. Does that help? Okay. That's a great, I mean, that's just such a great illustration of what we've been talking about. So
I hear a lot of pastors, they throw out the Matthew 7:21, you know, I never knew you passage.
Right.
I guess what determines, you know, I guess what does Jesus mean by the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven? Because I guess that kind of determines what all that means. So
yeah, absolutely. Okay, so Matthew chapter 7, why don't we go back to verse 15 for a minute. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then he goes on to talk about building your house on the rock versus building your house on the sand. Now, it's interesting that it's easy to miss in this passage the ones who are cast out. Are they cast out on the basis of not doing enough good works? No, right? Just the opposite. They have done all of these works. We prophesied, we cast out demons, we did all these mighty works. The fruit in this passage is not good works. If it were, these guys would have it. And you'd be able to say, yeah, you have You have the fruit. You've got good works. What does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Okay, now the issue is we're talking about false prophets. These false prophets are people who would come and they are preaching adherence to a system of salvation that is apart from trusting in Jesus. And that's exactly what happened after the resurrection of Christ. You have people coming in. That's really the whole rest of the New Testament is people trying to say you still need the law, you still need works, you still need all of these things. And Jesus is saying there's going to come those people and they are going to proclaim that they even belong to me, but they're going to preach with their lips a gospel that isn't true. The fruit is the gospel they preach. The fruit is actually the message for the prophets. And as you walk throughout the Bible, you see that the fruit of a prophet is the message he teaches about how to know God, about what God has said. Right? So these guys will be disqualified, not on the basis of not doing enough good stuff, on the basis of preaching a false gospel, and therefore they never actually knew Jesus because they didn't trust him. That's a great question.
Could you address a little bit more the verses in Hebrews 6 and 10 where it talks about basically someone falling away and it being impossible to be renewed to repentance, and specifically a person that would be using those verses to justify losing your salvation because of apostasy?
Sure. I can really briefly. And then what I would say is, since I won't be able to flesh them all out here, there are a couple of sermon series on our website of the book of Hebrews. And so it helps to think through the whole context of the book of Hebrews. But if you remember what we talked about a few minutes ago when I talked about Hebrews, the whole idea of Hebrews is that these Jewish men and women are tempted to go back to the law for assurance of eternal life. And so the whole book is written to say, no, the reward in Jesus is greater. And so he starts with just this explanation of the supremacy of Jesus over the law, the supremacy of Jesus over angels, the supremacy of Jesus over every other form of revelation. If you depart from Jesus, you will not receive this rest. That's Hebrews 4, the fullness of this rest. Hebrews has five warning passages throughout 2, 4, 6, 10, and 12. There are five warning passages, and it's kind of a cyclical book. He talks about the supremacy of Christ, then he warns, don't drift away. Supremacy of Christ, don't drift away. And that's kind of the flow of the book of Hebrews. The warnings get increasingly scary as you go throughout the book. So in chapter 6, he talks about you don't want to drift away. You don't want to depart because in the case of, and I'm going to read the language from Hebrews 6 just so we can get an idea of what he says. Okay. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, after he talks about let's press on to what? To maturity. He says it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them once again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Okay, so there's little doubt in my mind that verse 4 and 5 are describing genuine Christians. All right, there are some who will say, well, these may be people who thought they were Christians and they really weren't. This is some of the strongest language in the New Testament describing Christians. They've been enlightened. To taste the heavenly gift doesn't mean you just kind of sipped of it. It's the same word that's used as to taste death, right? You don't sample death. You enter into it completely, okay? They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are Christians. And then what's happened? They've fallen away. They have apostatized. They've turned away or drifted away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, remember, this idea of repentance would be to turn from a false understanding of something about yourself, something about God, something about Jesus into the right understanding. For a Christian, repentance would be when I say, and for these Jewish men and women, for them, repentance would be to come back and say, yeah, the law isn't the way. Jesus is the right way. That would be repentance. It may be for some Christians that it is, okay, I need to stop pursuing whatever this sin is or this idol or whatever it is and return to Jesus. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that there hits a point, some level of apostasy or whatever, where a person's heart is hardened to the extent that that repentance no longer becomes practically possible. They simply will not repent. And it's not that the Spirit of God is limited or unable. It's simply that they reach a point of utter refusal and they've walked away. And he said, in land that continues to flourish and grow receives a blessing from God. Land that doesn't is cursed. What does it say? It is worthless and near to being cursed, actually. And its end is to be burned over, right? And that language, to me, evokes 1 Corinthians 3 that we read earlier, that the fruit of the land, the produce of the land is burned off and nothing of value remains. It's not that the land itself disappears. It's that anything in it that would be of value does not remain. So I think you're talking about people that reach a certain point of sin and disobedience and rebellion against God, where they walk away to the extent that repentance in this life becomes an impossibility for them, and they experience some very severe consequences. Hebrews 10 is similar. Hebrews 10 goes all the way back to Numbers 15, and it talks about if you go on willfully sinning, no sacrifice for sin remains. And that goes back to the idea that under the law, there were sacrifices for unintentional sins, but a willful, high-handed sin, there's the illustration is gathering wood on the Sabbath. If I go out and I gather wood on the Sabbath, there's no sacrifice. You don't go make a sacrifice to that. You experience death. You're stoned. And the author of Hebrews seems to indicate that in certain instances, there's a level of willful sin at which, even for God's people, the judgment will be severe and painful, I think even leading up to physical death, like we have in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, that there is, like James talks about, a very severe judgment in this life even for Christians who disobey. So. All right, we are out of time. I know there's probably other questions. Thank you all very much. Let me pray for us to close, and then I'll stay up here for a while if there are any remaining questions. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this time. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be here and to look at your word. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have eternal life and the assurance that you will never leave nor forsake us. I pray that we would live and act under that assurance. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.